Transparently, I am a man under authority. Somebody says, go there, and I go. They say, come here, I come. Please turn in Holy Scripture to Revelation 4. And I shall begin by reading the entire chapter. This is what Scripture says. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. This is the word of the Lord. It takes very little knowledge of church history to recognize how often the book of Revelation has been abused. Go into your friendly neighborhood bookstore and you can find out for yourself. The Puritans wrote more commentaries on the book of Revelation than on any other New Testament book. Virtually none of them are printed today because, quite frankly, they are not thought to be the best product of the Puritan period. And part of the reason for this, of course, is because the writing does seem a little alien to us, at least to begin with. So let me make two or three prefatory remarks about reading the book of Revelation before we plunge in and see how these chapters that we study together apply to the broad theme of mission. First, the symbolism of this kind of writing is remarkably helpful when you start talking about transcendent things. I have a sister who lived and worked for a while amongst a pre-Stone Age tribe. That is, technologically speaking, the tribe was pre-Stone Age in Papua New Guinea. That is to say, they did not even use stones for their arrowheads. They used hard wood like ebony or teak on bamboo shafts, tipped it with a bit of poison. It was pre-Stone Age in technology. Now suppose, for argument's sake, for some strange reason, one of these tribals was transported to Jackson, Mississippi. And your job, having earned a degree in linguistics, was to learn this tribal's language. So for 5 years, you you just study with this tribal. You work hard at it. You understand the language. It's never been broken down before to writing, but you master it. You become as fluent as a native speaker of this tribal language. And now, for some strange reason, your job is to go back into this tribal area in Papua New Guinea and explain to them in their own language, without any illustrative objects, what electricity is. What will you say? Well, you will speak in their language and you will say, in their language, I have come to tell you about, we'll coin a word, we'll call it electricity. And you transliterate it. Electricity is like a very fast spirit that runs through hard things like vines. We actually loop our vines from tree to tree. We actually cut down the trees, take all the branches off, and then put the tree back on the ground. Now, that's a bit complicated. We'll just loop the vines from tree to tree, and we pump in electricity, something like spirit, at one end. And then at the other end, the vine comes into the thatch roof of our mud huts. And inside, up on the top of our thatch roof, is a little round thing that we also make. And this electricity goes inside and goes around really fast. So fast it gets hot and it glows. It's like a little sun and you can stay up late at night if you want to. Why you'd want to, I'm not quite sure, but you could if you wanted to. Or it goes into other squarish things that we make with round things on top. It goes around there so fast that you can boil water in your clay pots without having any smoke inside your hut. How am I doing in explaining electricity? What's the matter with these people? Are they sick? No, of course not. Very often the children of immigrants do better at school than our children do. They've got a lot to prove. But they have no experience. None of these things. And yet I have not even begun to talk about AC versus DC electricity generation, or the atomic nature of matter on which electricity begins, the units of measurement, the coulomb, the joule, the volt, the ohm. I have not talked about anything to do with resistors or transistors or anything to do with semiconductors or computers or the digital world and Boolean algebras on which that depends. I haven't talked about any of that. Why? Because they have experienced almost nothing that makes those concepts sensible. So how then will you and I talk about the throne room of God? Small wonder, after Paul has been caught up to the third heaven, he says he saw things, and the expression is ambiguous, saw things that are not lawful to be uttered, older English translations say. It simultaneously means that he wasn't permitted to. And quite frankly, he couldn't do it. It's why, when in the Bible you do get these glorious visions, they are couched in so much metaphor, symbolism. And apocalyptic is particularly helpful at opening our eyes this way. You cannot come away from chapter 4 and draw an image of the throne room of God. You cannot do it. That brings me to the second observation. Apocalyptic is a genre of literature. Its roots go back to the 6th century BC, but it flourished from about 200 BC to about 200 AD. It is bound up also with historic movements at the time, but it is not less than a genre of literature, and it has certain characteristics. One of the characteristics is mixed metaphor. You combine metaphors in ways that makes it impossible to draw the result. We'll find lots of examples. And if you try to separate them instead of adding them together, you come out with interpretative nonsense. There are symbols in this literature that are standard. A horn, almost without exception, there are two exceptions in the apocalypse, means a king or a kingdom. Some of these symbols are standard. Moreover, in the third place, apocalyptic literature, especially in the New Testament, is steeped in Old Testament language.
of the major books of the New Testament, the book of Revelation has amongst the fewest explicit quotations of the Old Testament. One unambiguous one, two or three other partials. And yet at the same time, there is scarcely a verse that does not allude to the Old Testament. And thus, the more that you are saturated with Old Testament language and symbolism and metaphor and typology and so on, the more this book begins to come alive. The book, in other words, is an entirely appropriate book with which to end the canon. It pulls together so many pieces, and some of this too will become clear. Now let's plunge in. Chapter 4 is to chapter 5 what a setting is to a drama. That is to say, chapter 4 sets the stage. It would be irresponsible to preach chapter 4 without chapter 5, because in chapter 4 all you get is the setting. It is an important setting, but the drama for which the stage is set occurs in chapter 5, as we shall see after pizza. After this, John writes, I looked. This does not mean after this dispensation. Those who first wrote dispensational literature were unaware that when apocalyptists wrote, they were unaware of the category. The reference here simply is after this set of visions that has brought us the seven letters of chapters 2 and 3, after this preceding experience. Nor is John being caught up into the third heaven a symbol of the secret rapture of the church. It is standard in apocalyptic literature for the seer to be caught up into a vision or into heaven or into some ecstatic experience. That is standard, and anyone reading this in the first century would have understood it that way. There before me was a door standing open in heaven, which enabled him to see inside. The voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet alludes to the voice of the exalted Christ mentioned in chapter 1. Christ speaks to him with the voice of a trumpet in chapter 1. So he hears Christ speaking to him again. And Christ addresses him and says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, at once, John says, I was in the Spirit. He has already used that expression in chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he said, when a vision broke out. He was already worshiping in spirit when a revelatory experience of singular power and note came to him. Now, whether this means he was still in this experience, or this happened again, or in some higher state of exaltation, I have no way of knowing. But this is a Spirit-given revelation, and he begins to describe what he sees. What then does John see? Number one, he witnesses the centrality and indescribable majesty of the Almighty. There before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. John will not let his readers, who are either being persecuted or who are about to be, forget that there are thrones above thrones above thrones until there is but one throne. The throne in heaven. God reigns over the nations. God sits on a holy throne, Psalm 47 reminds us. It is almost impossible to imagine exactly what John sees. One of the problems is that the ancients did not employ our terminology in their classification of precious stones. But the jasper, most likely, is an opal or a diamond, a white stone. But in those days, it is important to remember, they did not know how to cut diamonds. That was a 19th century triumph. So they were glistening and so on, but they were not perfectly refracting. What the King James Version calls a sardine is almost certainly a sardius, a carnelian, a scarlet-red gem. Emerald, like ours, is green. The closest parallel I can think of, and it's not all that good, is the crown jewels in the Tower of London. Have you seen them? If you go to London sometime, make an effort to go and visit the crown jewels in the Tower. And when you finally wind your way down to the security vault, then you will discover in this large room glass-enclosed cases of jewels. Jewels on swords. Jewels in their own settings. Jewels on crowns. Astonishing jewels. And it's not the wealth that impresses you. It's not the spectacular memories of a foreclosed empire. That's not what impresses you. But they are simply gloriously, spectacularly beautiful. Partly you have all of these lights shining on them. And there are two pathways through the system. A lower one that brings you closer to the cases and security guards around everywhere. And some voices quietly telling you, move on, keep moving. There are little signs, you're not supposed to stop walking in the lower one. And then there's a path just 3 feet behind it where you're allowed to step back a little further and actually stand still and watch. I took the lower one and stood still anyway as soon as I was outside the guard's view. I have a slightly rebellious nature. And I came along and watched these spectacular lights and then moved my head. Like a child's kaleidoscope. You know, you twist a little, another pattern. Twist again, another pattern. So I moved my head. And all the spectacular array changed. Then I moved it again. And it changed again. Then I moved it 5 centimeters that way. Changed again. 2 centimeters that way. Changed again. And moved it back and forth. The color is indescribable. John sees something of God's indescribable glory. In light arrayed. How do you describe a God who is warmer than the hottest fire? Who is purer than the driven snow? Who's more entrancing than a million twinkling stars? Whose love is more sustaining and nourishing than that of the best mother? Who is more magnificent than the most stunning sunset? Who is more awesome than all the unleashed forces of nature? Even the allusion to the rainbow hints back at his covenant-keeping promise over all the most glorious forces of nature. You look at this God, and although he is described in natural terms, however spectacular, it turns out he's the God who is above the nature. Psalm 104 reminds us God crowns himself in light as with a garment. 1 Timothy 6 tells us the Lord dwells in unapproachable light whom no one has ever seen or can see. How do you describe a God like that? Every trace of anthropomorphism is cast off. It reminds me of the passage at the end of the vision of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. That is, however glorious and spectacular, it was sufficiently misted, it was sufficiently vague, you couldn't go away and draw a sharp picture. And then the author adds, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. What John sees in the first instance, then, is the centrality and indescribable majesty of the Almighty. Second, he sees the divine throne enhanced by spectacular heavenly beings. Verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, various groups across the history of the church have argued that these 24 elders represent the church. The church triumphant, perhaps. They argue the white raiment and the crowns on their heads show that they are overcomers. These are the rewards of overcomers in chapter 3, verse 4. They are a kingly breed, are they not? They are clearly emblematic. The 24 might suggest 12 tribes plus 12 apostles. That is the totality of the Old Covenant people, the New Covenant people. The 24 might also suggest the courses of priests in the Old Testament. And after all, does not 1 Peter remind us that we are a royal priesthood? They have crowns on their heads and they're priests. And above all, this rendering has depended on a misreading of chapter 5, verse 9, which is found in the Authorized Version, but which virtually no modern translation has. In my view, it's mistaken. If it were right, it would settle the issue. There we read, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." The elders are speaking, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." If that were the right rendering, then obviously that would settle the issue. These are the redeemed bought by the blood of Christ Jesus. But the NIV, in my judgment, rightly has, "You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tongue and tribe and people and nation." We will come to that passage after pizza. With respect, however, I disagree. It doesn't make a huge difference for the interpretation of the passage as a whole. But it's worth remembering these things. First, angels under various guises are common in apocalyptic literature. They're very common. And one of their functions is to interpret what is going on. And several times, beginning in chapter 5, verse 6 and following, you eventually have the elders explaining to John, to the seer, what is going on. That is one of the functions of the elders, is precisely the function of an interpreting angel. They offer the prayers of God's saints to God in chapter 5, verse 8. And an angel does this in chapter 8, verse 3, whether in the theology of the book of Revelation or in the theology of the New Testament as a whole. It is very difficult to imagine saints who have gone on offering the prayers of God's saints to God, being mediators in that sense. Or again, in chapter 14, verse 3, Christians appear to be singing a new song that even the elders cannot learn. That suggests then a distinction between the elders and believers. We'll come to that passage during the pastor's conference. The white clothing is as regularly a garb of angels as it is of the redeemed. Paul refers to certain ranks of angels as thrones and principalities and rulers and so on, which suggests again that the crowns on their head does not necessarily mark them out as triumphant Christians. And above all, it seems to me this is supported by the vision of chapter 7, verses 9 to 11, where around the throne you have the great multitude of the saved, and then in concentric ranks of circles you have heavenly beings, angels, then elders, and then the four living creatures, the cherubim. In other words, it sounds as if you are moving in from the great ranks of the redeemed to higher orders of angels, and the same ordering of things is found in chapter 19 as well. The word elder may refer to heavenly beings as early as Isaiah 24, although that matter is disputed. And in fact, some, such as Ned Stonehouse, who argued a long time ago that these are a company of angels who serve as a sort of heavenly counterpart to the elders of the people of God. In any case, the reason I mention them, and try to explain them is to sort out what their function is in the chapter, whether they are the redeemed or an angelic brood, in my judgment the latter. What is their function? And it turns out a little farther on that their function is to praise God. They enhance the throne. They separate the throne from us. They mediate. They mediate God to us, as it were. Supposing you were to come to Chicago next week and you decided that you wanted to see me, you found out my address in Libertyville, and on a Saturday afternoon you knocked on the door and said, look, I heard you last week in Jackson and I want to have a word. And I'd say, well, come on in. Can I get you something to drink? Want some coffee? I just about finished cutting the grass. Can you give me a moment to have a shower? And then we'll sit down and have a chat. In other words, I'm not very important. You can easily get access to me. But supposing you decided instead next Saturday to go and visit President Bush. You're not going to wander up to the White House and ring the doorbell. I don't know if they have a doorbell. But in any case, he's not going to show up in his blue jeans and say, "Oh, yeah, I was just finishing cutting the grass. Let me have a shower. Come on in. We'll have a chat." The higher up you are, the more you are separated from the hoi polloi by flunkies. And if you're very important, your flunkies have flunkies. So you not only have some lowly security person or secretary. No. There are ranks of secretaries of state, and there are ranks of middle-class bureaucrats, and there are ranks of security personnel, and the great august person is removed. And we shall see that throughout this chapter, in various ways, God discloses himself as someone who is removed. Now, there's another side to that whole story. But you cannot come to grips with how wonderful it is that God should deign to know us and love us, which stands at the heart of the mission vision and is part of the glory of chapter 5, until you see how distant God is in chapter 4. You cannot understand chapter 5 without grappling with the serene transcendence, the glorious and indescribable majesty of God in chapter 4. Which brings us then further to the holy separateness of the Almighty in verses 5 and 6. There are three quick vignettes: the lightning and the thunder, the seven lamps, and the sea of glass. Let's take the lightning and the thunder. I lived for 9 years in England. They don't know what thunderstorms are there. Oh, they have them every once in a while, but they almost define what wimpishness is. They're piddly little things. A good rain in England is a drizzle that goes on for 3 days. If you want to see a decent thunderstorm, then you have to go to a part of the world where they have extremes of temperature. And although I'm a Canadian, a little farther north, yet nevertheless I lived on the St. Lawrence Seaway system, and almost all of the weather systems of North America funnel out through the St. Lawrence. I can remember as a boy sitting on my parents' porch and watching off in the southwest, whence all our weather came, on a glorious sunny day with a temperature of 95 and the heat bugs whining their way in the poplar trees that surrounded our home. I could see way off in the southwest the first signs of clouds. A still, sticky, muggy day. And then the clouds began to build. And by the time we had some clouds up above our heads, the clouds in the southwest were so dark you couldn't even see the horizon anymore. And then the poplars began to sway. Just beginning to sway as the wind just began to pick up. And then way off in the southwest in all of that black sky, you'd see a flash of light. No individual fork, just a lightning of the darkness. And you'd start to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Sound takes about 5 seconds to go a mile. I get to 27, 28, 29. 30. 5-6 miles away yet. Pretty soon the whole sky was dark, and now the flashes of thunder, you could see the individual forks, and it was not one fork and then you sort of sit around and wait. It was fork and then another fork and then another fork and then fork, some from cloud to cloud, some hitting the ground, and now 1, 2, 3, and after 5 seconds, 6 seconds, thunderous rolls, just roaring back and forth across the heaven, and then suddenly there was a fiery crack right above your head. 1, 2, and just roaring right over your head. If you were really lucky, you'd see some lightning smash a tree, open up a poplar tree right in front of you, and the rain, it suddenly started. You'd stand there and suddenly one drop would fall, about the size of a small bucket, and it'd plop! 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 And then suddenly it would open up, and if you're outside for half a second, you're... Now that's a storm. I'm sure you had them in Mississippi. Do you see, in the age before nuclear holocaust, the most perfect demonstrations of power, frightening power that human beings knew of, were the forces of nature unleashed. Witness Francis. And before the throne of God, all of this lightning and thunder. And of course, God had used that symbolism again and again in Scripture, had he not? At the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19. This came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud lay upon the mountain. All the people in the camp trembled. This is not a God you play around with. And then the seven lamps. There are two large heritages of understanding this expression. However you take it, there is no doubt that in some way this seven lamps, identified as the seven spirits of God, stands behind what we mean by confessing that God discloses himself in his spirit. But have you thought that in the New Testament, the very self-same spirit who manifests God to us, in some sense, is a sign that God is still distant from us? Precisely, you see, because he is only, if I may put it this way, the down payment of the promised inheritance. It's precisely because Jesus has gone away that he has bequeathed his spirit to us. And thus the spirit represents not only God manifesting himself to us because the kingdom is dawned, though it is not yet consummated, but because already we are inheritors of the promises of God. It also represents the fact that we have not yet come into the fullness of our inheritance. The consummation is not yet. God is still distant. Which is why in the New Testament there can be an agonizing longing for that day. One day we shall see him as he is. But not yet. Now we have the Spirit, for which we thank God. But nevertheless, not yet. And in the sea of glass, in my judgment, this symbolism has often been misunderstood. The transparency, for example, has been taken to refer to God's omniscience, that is, he sees down through it all and sees everything. But the standard symbol for omniscience, as we shall see in apocalyptic literature, is eyeballs. Eyeballs everywhere, as we shall see. And the sea in Jewish literature almost always stands for chaos. The fact of the matter is, the Jews were not a seafaring people. The Brits have salt water in their veins. So they write all of these romantic poems about the sea. I must go down to the sea again, to the lonely sea in the sky, and all I ask is a tall ship and a star to see her by. Yes. I went down to San Diego for something last week and went down to the seafront, and there was HMS Surprise, on which they filmed Master and Commander. Wonderful old ship. And all I ask is a tall ship and a star to steer her by. Not the Brits. Not the Jews, rather. When they finally did get a navy, they had to hire sailors from Syria. And the fact of the matter is that when the symbolism of the sea comes up in the prophetic writings, almost always it's connected to chaos and destruction. The wicked are like the sea that churns up mud and mire, Isaiah says. Moreover, the rendering that is found in many of our Bibles, clear as crystal, is a mistake. Partly because crystal was not clear in the ancient world. They did not know how to make clear glass. The word for clear usually means glistening. And that's a bit like what glass was in the ancient world, because it had all kinds of imperfections in it, all kinds of impurities, and was not smooth. Instead of being transparent, it glistened, it sparkled. And thus, in the symbolism, now you have this sea not perfectly calm, like the Sargasso Sea with overtones of the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner, Coleridge writ of evils. That's not what you have here at all. What you have instead is a sea which symbolizes the fallen order, the entire fallen order, with light glistening off it in the light of this huge storm that's all around. What do you get when you finally reach Revelation 21 and John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth? What is the first thing that he points out? And there was no more sea. That's not talking about the hypological principles of the new heaven and the new earth. It means there is no more fallenness. It's all gone. Thus, all of this fallen order in which there is still so much chaos also separates us still from God. What you have here are three vignettes which combine in various ways to point out that God is removed from us. Now, I know in the Reformed heritage there is more appreciation of this than in broader evangelicalism at large. But we are all affected to some extent by our culture, are we not? I abominate choruses like "He's a Great Big Wonderful God." Makes him sound like a giant teddy bear. Contrast this, written in the Middle Ages, then eventually put into Latin, into English, by Faber at the beginning of the 19th century. "My God, how wonderful thou art! Thy majesty, how bright! How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light! How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be! Thine awful wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity." Or how about this one? "Author unknown," again Latin, translated in the 1600s by John Mason. "Thou wast, O God, and thou wast blessed before the world began. Of thine eternity possessed before time's hourglass ran. Thou needest none thy praise to sing as if thy joy could fade. Couldst thou have needed anything, thou couldst have nothing made." Do you hear that? If God were the sort of God that needed stuff, he wouldn't be the sort of God that could have made anything in the first place. Contrast that with a psychologically needy God that we envisage so often today. "Great and good God, it pleased thee thy godhood to declare, and what thy goodness did decree, thy greatness did prepare. Thou spakest, and heaven and earth appeared and answered to thy call, as if their maker's voice they heard, which is the creature's all." "To whom, Lord, should I sing but thee, the maker of my tongue? Lord, other lords would seize on me, but I to thee belong. As waters haste into the sea and earth into its earth, so let my soul return to thee from whence it had its birth." This is not a domesticated God. Fourth, we are introduced to the transcendent administration of the Almighty. We witness the four living creatures, the highest angelic beings, orchestrating the praise of the Almighty and reflecting his transcendent administration. The symbolism here is part of mixed metaphor. It is drawn partly from the great vision of Isaiah 6, the seraphim, and partly from the visions of Ezekiel, the cherubim. The two visions come together. The book of Revelation is constantly pulling the symbolism from different parts of Scripture together. In my judgment, they represent then that on which God rests, that is the transcendent administration of the Almighty. The lion, then as now, was the king of the beasts. God's throne is sovereign. The bullock was frequently a symbol for strength. Thus, there is a god called Apis in the Egyptian world. God's throne is enduring, stable, strong. The face of a human being, believe it or not, is a symbol for intelligence. That is to say, in the created order, that is the mark of intelligence, for God's government, God's throne, does not operate on principles of blind chance or mere whimsy. It is intelligent. The flying eagle either symbolizes speed to execute God's commands, sometimes in Scripture, or God's perfect protecting care, as in Exodus 19. You have seen how I have borne you up on eagle's wings. God's throne is all of these things. And yet at the same time, you cannot picture these as the kinds of angels you get sometimes in Sunday school literature. Look, eyes, inside and out, all over, on their wings, under their wings. You can't possibly draw that. At a literal level, it's grotesque. But what it symbolizes, of course, is ceaseless vigilance, limitless intelligence, perfect knowledge, seeing all things, omniscience. The six wings are drawn from the seraphim of Isaiah 6, where they're explained. Two wings to cover their face, indicating reverence and humility. Not even the highest order of angels dare gaze upon the majestic throne. With two wings, they covered their feet and lower parts, a symbol of modesty, and with two they flew with speed to execute God's commands. Reread Isaiah 6. Now, I wish I had time to unpack how this symbolism has further been interpreted across the history of the church, but it seems to me in the context that what we're again finding is something of a witness to the transcendent administration of this glorious God. Which brings us then to the last observation, the worship and praise of heaven. We read halfway through verse 8, "Day and night these creatures never stop saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The language is drawn, of course, from Isaiah 6, the trishagion, it's so called, the thrice holy. What does it mean to say that God is holy? Some people do their etymology and say that it means that God is separate. But will it do to read this, "Separate, separate, separate is the Lord God Almighty"? Doesn't it miss something? Some people connect holiness with morality. Will it do to render this, "Moral, moral, moral is the Lord God Almighty"? The moral word group, the holy word group, both in the Old Testament and in the New, has again concentric levels. But at its heart, when it is applied to God, it is almost an adjective for God. In that sense, God alone is holy. God is God. And as such, of course, he's different from the rest of us. Thus, he is separate from us. And then as others are attached to him, as other things are attached to him, they belong to his sphere. So the shovel that takes the ashes out from the high altar under the Mosaic law is holy, not because it's moral, but because it's reserved for God and his purposes. But if we are reserved for God and his purposes, then we are exposed to his grace, and if we are his covenant people, we are also bound up to do what he wants, and that brings on overtones of morality and the like. And suddenly the expression expands so far out that you can hear the voice of Almighty God saying, "Be holy, for I am holy." It's a derivative holiness, of course. We're not God. Then in a few passages in the Old Testament, it goes all the way out so that it means something like sacred. Pagan priests are sometimes called holy men, not because they're truly God's people, but because they are at least working in the domain of the sacred, what we would call the domain of the religious. But here, God and God alone is addressed by the highest order of created beings. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He alone is God. And whenever they say this, and we've just been told they never stop saying it, then the 24 elders bow down. They fall off their thrones and they doff their own crowns, which is a way of symbolizing that the entire created order recognizes its dependence on God. The first responsibility of created beings is to recognize their creatureliness. Anything else is anarchy. And so the chapter ends with creation. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Now you say to me, Don, this is all very well, but what does this have to do with a missions conference? This is a conference on mission, Don, not the doctrine of God. I want to say two things. First, one of the entailments
as he is of Earth. He's as much the God of the Japanese or the Turks as he is of Americans. He's God. One of the entailments of monotheism is the sheer stretch of God's reach. Inescapable. The second entailment is already hinted at here. It's unpacked further in the next chapter. If the first responsibility of created beings is to recognize their creatureliness, we already have the condition of sin. That is, it is rebellion against God. It is idolatry. It is the degodding of God. It is the elevating of self to compete with God. Isn't that what Genesis 3 is already about? God knows that if you eat of this, you will become like God. The heart of all sin is idolatry. That's why the first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with heart and soul and mind and strength. For it is the only commandment that we always break whenever we break any other. It is the first commandment, for God is God. And that means that who God is and the nature of creation must become an integral part of our evangelism, because otherwise people don't know what they are being saved from. I've been doing university missions now for more than 25 years. Over the years, the questions have changed. The amount of information I could presuppose in undergraduates has changed. I was at a small mission at Yale University about 10 months ago, and I faced a question I have never faced before. And it wasn't asked in a smart-aleck way. It was in a breakout session after a large meeting, and this student just had the question. It was this. Why should God care about being praised all the time? I mean, give me a break. If one of us went around wanting to be praised and stroked all the time, you'd say, you know, the guy's got issues. You know, what sort of egomaniac has to go around being told how wonderful he is all the time? But the way you guys talk, the way you guys sing, and as far as I can see, your Bible, too, for that matter, it's full of all the stuff that has to make God be stroked. And if you don't stroke him, he gets mad at you. Interesting question, isn't it? It's an intelligent question if you imagine that God is just like us, only a bit more souped up, with all of our flaws and failures. If you think of God as one of the gods of the ancient world, a Zeus perhaps, a Hermes, an Apollos, then it makes good sense. If, on the other hand, he's the God of the Bible, not to acknowledge his sheer, unique, transcendent godness is to deny your creaturely stature to create an idol, to abominate God, to defy what is. And God takes that personally, for He is God. You cannot possibly answer that student's question without a large vision of who God is. It's not that God has a psychological need to be praised. As if He is up there in His heaven saying, oh, I'm going to have a really bad hair day if they don't get their praise right this Sunday. He doesn't need us. He's the God of aseity, as the Puritans used to say. The God who is so much of Himself that He doesn't need us. In eternity past, God was not lonesome. That's part of what the doctrine of the Trinity is about. It's not as if God were waiting for us to get our praise choruses right, or at least have a decent organ. He doesn't need us. No. We praise Him because He is worthy. Because He is God. Because He is holy. Not because He is deficient. And that must be explained amongst tribals in Papua New Guinea, amongst secularists in France, amongst hedonists in America, amongst postmodernists in our universities, and amongst seminary students for whom God can merely become an it that is debated. Let God be God. That is the foundation of all mission. Let us pray. We confess with shame how small our understanding is, how truncated our vision. And we are the privileged ones who have this open book, who have been blood-bought and redeemed. But our vision still is so small and our obedience less. Have mercy upon us, Lord God. And by Your word, mediated by Your Spirit, afford to us increasing understanding of Your sovereign transcendence, Your unqualified goodness, Your glory before which even the highest order of angels veil their faces. Have mercy upon us, Lord God, that we may see also the genuine dimensions of our sin, how anarchic, how odious this creaturely rebellion is, and thus prepare us for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.